Welcome to the show that gets Christians thinking about faith and politics. Get ready to challenge the status quo, expand your imagination, and tackle controversy head on. Let's stand together at the intersection of faith and freedom. It's time for the Libertarian Christian Podcast.
Welcome to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast, a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute and part of the Christians for Liberty Network. I am your host, Doug Stewart, and as you can see, if you're watching on YouTube, I have a special guest with us today, Dr. Michael Bird. He is the deputy principal and lecturer in theology at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. He's the author of numerous books about theology, New Testament studies, and recently a little bit more in the socio-political world, which is what makes him a really good guest for us today. He actually was on about 2 years ago to talk about his book, Religious Freedom in a Secular Age, A Christian Case for Liberty, Equality, and Secular Government. But today, he's on to talk with us about Jesus and the Powers, co-written with N.T. Wright, who a lot of people would know. And the subtitle of this, which is perfectly alliterated, Mike, I have to say, Christian Political Witness in an Age of Totalitarian Terror and Dysfunctional Democracies. I know you got a little bit of flack for the alliteration. I don't know where that habit came from. You can maybe inform us on that. But thanks for being with us.
Well, it's great to be with you and with all of your listeners.
Yeah. So despite Tom's objections to the title with all of the alliterative stuff, I really appreciated it. And as I was rereading through the book after hearing you had an interview with Tom on script, and I was thinking, wow, there really is a lot of alliteration in this book, and I actually like it, so I tend to side with you on that one. But anyway, so Tom is wrong about one thing in his life, so there we go. What's this book about? This is clearly a book that is timely because of the specter of Christian nationalism, especially in the United States. We also have some other issues on the other side of the political spectrum that just seem to be culminating in something that just feels a lot more dangerous than maybe we all realize. So what's the aim here with the book?
The aim here is to encourage Christians to think faithfully and biblically about how they relate to political power. And it's written amidst the backdrop of some very tumultuous times that we live in. You've got the Russian invasion of Ukraine. You've got the prospect of a hot war between China and Taiwan in the coming years. You have the rise of Christian nationalism in places such as the United States. But you've also got the penchant for a soft authoritarianism, even in a number of liberal democracies where progressive governments really want to push their progressive ideas through.
Yeah.
And freedoms of speech, conscience, religion, and association are kind of getting in the way. So it's in a world with all that kind of turmoil and controversy that we want to write about what is the state for, how do Christians relate to the state.
Okay. So you take an approach as, I guess, two Anglicans on this. So where does that put you in the camp of like, how do we relate to the state? I guess that might be a good way to kind of start because, you know, I have a lot of listeners who might have some pushback about a few of those things, but I'm sure you've heard the pushback. So where do you stand on that?
Yeah, well, I mean, Tom and I are not Anabaptists. So we don't believe that the separation of church and state should be absolute. And Christians should be apolitical. Christians should not vote, should not run for public office, serve in, you know, the government apparatus. We're certainly not Anabaptists. We do believe that there is the ability for Christians to participate in the political framework. Mm-hmm. And in places like England and other places as well, like Sweden, because of the success of the Christian mission, you do have a historically close relationship between church and state. Now, that plays out differently in different places, but in the United Kingdom, you have an established church. So the Church of England, you know, has its bishops appointed by the crown, and, you know, bishops can serve in the House of Lords as well. So there is a because of historical circumstances, a much closer relationship between church and state. Now, that doesn't fit everywhere. And that is probably not the norm, and there are certainly risks to it.
Yeah.
But a close relationship between church and state with certain seatbelts, if you like, is possible and can work for the common good. That's something we point out in the book.
So one thing that I've really appreciated about your theological background and, of course, about Tom's has been the idea of what the gospel is and how it relates to more than just our individual, you know, afterlife destination, to sort of put it in a shorthand way. There are a lot of common myths about the gospel that Western Christians have as it relates to politics. I don't know if you think those are worth addressing, because it seems like this book really deals with, hey, here's how the gospel applies to real life, not just your soul.
Yeah, I mean, the gospel in many ways is a political summons. It's the call to people to put faith and even allegiance and obedience towards King Jesus. So there is a political dimension which kind of parallels the language of, you know, Lord, kingship, royalty, good news, victory that was associated with the imperial cult. So the gospel, I mean, the good news is no less political when that same language was applied to the Roman emperor, contemporary with, you know, Jesus and Paul. So, yeah, I mean, that there is certainly a political dimension or a more holistic dimension to what we mean by the gospel. It's not simply or not reducible to the escape of my soul from this wretched earth and the sin that holds me asunder. Because we see the gospel, going back to Isaiah 52, as part of God's plan and purposes to rescue his people and renew creation. And if that's the ballpark that you're operating in, then your idea of gospel is already going to have much broader horizons beyond the salvation of my poor soul.
Yeah, yeah. Where could that go awry? I know there's a lot of people who give pushback to that and say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't political. I hear that all the time and it irks me to no end. But people will say things like, they'll quote the scripture, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's. And so there's this sort of like dichotomy of upstairs, downstairs mentality.
Yep.
In one sense, and I'm with you on the side of like, what is the gospel in the larger picture and what is it as a summons to? But can we make it too political? And if we did, what would that look like without straying from, you know, Orthodox Christianity?
Well, I mean, Jesus cannot be reduced to a political activist. You know, he wasn't walking around Judea and Galilee with a sign saying, hashtag slave lives matter. You know, rights for the peasant proletariat now, occupy Wall Street or anything like that. So he was not a Marxist activist in as we might understand the terms. But he also wasn't walking around just telling stories about heaven and telling people how great it'll be there to be there one day where we can play, you know, the harp with an angel or sing in the heavenly choir. And I would say Jesus, in many ways, is political because he's talking about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is, if you like, it's a mixture of domain, dominion, and deliverance. That's why I would describe. I think it's a fairly broad term that encompasses you know, the very kingship of God and its concrete expression, if you like, one day. And a lot of the passages used to show that Jesus was apolitical don't work. I mean, the classic one, the one you mentioned from John 18, is where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. On that, and this is where Tom makes some very good points in our book. He says, well, the kingdom does not have its origin in our world, but the kingdom is for this world. Okay, that's an important distinction. The kingship of God does not originate amongst our, you know, territories and the various tumults of kingdoms and nations, but the kingdom of God is definitely for this world. And in fact, what Jesus does is he brings the kingdom to bear on the people around him. That's why he says, you know, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The various deeds of deliverance, redemption, healings, miracles, exorcisms, these are the kingdom of God in action. So the kingdom is very much for this world. And on that passage from, I believe, what, Mark 12 or Mark 11? I know Mark 12 about give unto Caesar as Caesar. You've got to remember that passage is not actually saying what people think it's saying. They're not approaching Jesus with a genuine question like, yeah, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The question is the trap. Because if Jesus says you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to sound like a collaborator. Because a lot of zealous Galileans and Judeans had as their motto, no king but God. Paying taxes to Caesar means you recognized him as king. In other words, you know, paying taxes to Caesar was both bad economics and also blasphemy and treason. So if Jesus says, pay taxes to Caesar, he's going to come off really bad. But if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to look like he's guilty of sedition.
Mm.
If you read Luke 23:2, that's the exact charge they tried to press on him at his very trial. So they kind of put Jesus on the kind of, you know, heads I win, tails you lose. but he literally splits the coin between them. And he says, well, bring me the coin. And whose image is on it? And it's an image of Caesar, and, you know, would have been a Tiberian tribute penny. And the coin would say on one side, you know, Potiphar Maximus, high priest, and on the other side, son of the divine Augustus. So in other words, this was an image of a guy who claimed to be a son of a god. And what do we know about images of God in the Jewish world? That's a big no-no. It's violating one of the commandments. So effectively what Jesus says is give the pagan king back his pagan money, because this is money tainted with idolatry, and give to God what is God.
Yeah.
I mean, you could understand Jesus as saying something like this. You know, Caesar deserves taxes, and I, for one, hope Caesar gets everything he deserves. I mean, you can read it in a somewhat subversive way, and I think that's how it's intended. That's how Jesus splits the horns of the dilemma. So I don't think this is about acquiescing to state authority and sticking to spiritual things. I think this is definitely a passage where Jesus is trying to subvert the political order by refusing to be caught in their trap.
You kind of led into my next set of questions here, which has to do with kingdom and what Jesus came to do. And I know that Tom has a book, How God Became King, and which is basically about, you know, what is the story that the Gospels are telling? And it seems to me that because you can't separate gospel from kingdom, and because kingdom is like literally a political type of term, it seems that the gospel has implications that, not just implications, but like what it means to say, I am going to believe the gospel and trust Christ, have loyalty, allegiance, and even obedience to Christ, also means more than just that. It also means a negative, which is Caesar is not Lord, Caesar is not king, Caesar is not worthy of allegiance, Caesar is not all those things. I know you were even a contributor to a book, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. I think you did the chapter on Romans, I believe, on that one. Where does it come down for you with respect to the debate over the Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not? Some people say that that's overly spelled out in the New Testament or not really. Where are you on that?
Yeah, the debate is how counter-imperial is Paul's gospel? Whenever Paul writes Jesus is Lord, does that imply Caesar is not? And people point out, like if you read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, where Paul talks about submit to governing authorities, it seems like he's acquiescing to imperial power, not raising a flag of rebellion against it. It seems very much obey government, stay under the radar, which would be wise advice for a group of people who are regarded as a pernicious religious sect and who are not particularly liked either by Judean leaders or by the local authorities in the Eastern Mediterranean or the imperial authorities all the way in Rome. And you can make a case that maybe is a little bit over-egged. I find that political readings of Paul tend to be far more popular when there's a Republican in the White House. When there's a Republican in the White House, whether that's George Bush or Donald Trump,
right?
Suddenly the anti-imperial Paul becomes very fashionable, very, very trendy. But when a Democrat's in the White House, then biblical scholars become positively Niebuhrian and open to a close relationship between church and state. So there's a bit of an irony. So is this whole political thing a little bit overdone? And scholars like John Barclay and recently Clint Burnett have argued, well, look, you know, Paul's not a revolutionary. He's not all that political. He thinks that the political powers are either irrelevant or they're just kind of like, you know, things you have to walk around in the time being. So on the one hand, I admit that the counter-imperial Paul, or the political Paul with he's always against empire, that can be overdone. Be that as it may, I am convinced that there is an anti-imperial texture to Paul's gospel. And we see that, I think, in his letter to the Romans. Yes, Paul does talk about Romans 13, submit to governing authorities, because like I said, you've got to survive under the radar of an imperial apparatus that doesn't treat religious enthusiasts from the East with great affection or equality before the law. But if you get to Romans 15, verse 12, Paul says, plain as day, that there's going to be a Messiah who will rise from the root of Jesse, who will rise and conquer the nations. That's a quotation from Isaiah. That, for me, is pretty much a smoking gun standing over the body of a dead emperor saying, I'm glad I killed the son of a motherless goat in the name of God. Which goes to show, I think, there is a little bit of an anti-imperial slant to the Apostle Paul. A question I always ask my students when we get to, you know, Romans 13, would Paul rather be Nero's chaplain or Nero's assassin? You know, which one would Paul rather be? Now, I tend to think Paul would rather be Nero's chaplain, but I don't think he'd be comfortable with either role. And we've got to remember that I think Paul was not interested in leading a mob up the Palatine Hill, yelling out "Sic Semper Tyrannis," you know, always stick it to the tyrant, and trying to, you know, install a Christian Caesar who would give Christianity a privileged position in Roman society. I don't think he was interested in that. At the same time, I don't think Paul was particularly interested in singing Laudes Imperii, All Hail the Empire, and saying how great it is that the Romans are with us and we should change our religion to get with the Roman dynamics of how they think religion should be done. So Paul's relationship to the Roman Empire is always going to be contested, ambivalent, and something that's got to be negotiated. So yeah, I think there is a anti-imperial texture to Paul, but I think it gets maybe oversold in some occasions.
Okay, so then let's talk about what it means to be kingdom people. You have a phrase, and the first time I heard it was from Tom Wright. I don't know where it originated, but building the kingdom would sound too post-millennialist and too activist, but building for the kingdom seems to kind of fit the right niche as how we are as Christians, as kingdom people, to be in the world. What does it mean to say we're building for the kingdom as opposed to building the kingdom?
Well, you're correct. There is the post-millennial danger that you say that our activity is fully identifiable with the kingdom of God. And you could end up saying like that the new heavens and the new earth will be brought to you from the same people who created New York or, you know, something like that. There's also a very big political danger here if you identify. And this is where you get a lot of the old war hymns, like the 1912 hymn, Jerusalem, or We're Building Jerusalem, written in the context of the First World War, is a British hymn talking about England building the kingdom of God by going to France and killing Germans, which I'm pretty sure doesn't have a lot to do with the New Testament. So the danger is this theocratic rhetoric can be invested in your politics. It can lead to an overconfidence in human ability to manufacture the hereafter in the here and now. So I think it is can be a little bit dangerous. That said, I do think, and this is where Tom and I agree, that if we are kingdom people, then our job is to be a little colony of heaven here on earth. And we are to advertise, to prepare, and to, I mean, as Jesus taught his disciples, to pray, you know, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we're never going to fully realize that, but we can start to prepare the ground, if you like. Mm-hmm. So rather than say we can build the kingdom by our own efforts, which no one can do, God alone builds God's kingdom, but Tom and I prefer the language of building for the kingdom. We can pave the way. We can anticipate it. We can advertise what it's going to look like. We can provide, if you'd like, the hors d'oeuvres or the tapas or the canapes of the messianic feast, showing what it's going to look like in a world that is healed by love, where there is redemption and reconciliation. We can provide, if you like, the preview or the trailer of the great movie that is still to come and to be played out when heaven and earth are married together. So I think the things we do in our evangelism, in our advocacy for, you know, against human trafficking, in our custodianship of our created order, I think all those things we do, a preparation for the new heavens and the new earth, for the coming of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I should add, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be reigning with Christ. I mean, that's in Revelation, Paul's letters. We will be reigning with Christ in the new creation. So getting some experience by working in government now might be a very good apprenticeship for when we're all doing things in the new creation. In the new creation, I want to be the secretary for coffee in the sense I will be making sure there is no coffee in the new creation. That'll be my role, to make sure the new creation is a coffee-free zone. None of that putrid satanic diarrhea will be contaminating the beauty and glory of the new heavens and new earth.
Yeah, because tea never does that.
Yeah, tea all round, no coffee.
Right. Okay. Well, all right. We found our first point of disagreement, I think. Well, in contrast to the kingdom's efforts, right, you have the powers, which is the second half of the title of your book, Jesus and the Powers. Who are the powers or what are the powers? It was, I don't know, 18 years ago or so that I first heard that principalities and powers as a phrase in the scripture did not simply refer to invisible demons and so forth. So what's your take on what does principalities and powers mean and what does that mean for you and in the book and what you're trying to do there?
Yeah, I mean, it's an entity, or entities, I should say, that kind of inhabit that realm between the heavenlies and the echelons of political power. So you can't simply immanentize it. So it merely means the political apparatus that's around us, you know, the dictators and despots and emperors of our day. But neither can be just spiritualized into, you know, angels, demons, and rebellious spirits. It's the whole constellation of those things, how they're in cahoots with each other, how the political forces are merely puppets often for the dark powers of our times, and the kind of coalition between them. So that's what we mean by the powers. I think that's very much the understanding you find in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot of mostly Christian anarchists, which would not be confused with just anarchism or anarchy or chaos in the way that you describe in the book. But the Christian anarchist tradition would also say that the powers are not, because of the constellation that you just described, that's one of the reasons why authority, state authorities, nation state authorities are not necessarily given by God. And so they would equate those a lot more tightly. So how do you separate those in a way that makes it that there is an authority that we can say is God ordained versus authorities that are just not acting in God's interest at all?
Yeah, I mean, Christian anarchism is a very interesting phenomenon. While I was preparing to write this book, I read Jacques Ellul's book. Jacques Ellul was a Protestant French philosopher. Very interesting guy. He wrote some really interesting stuff, great critiques of both communism and capitalism. And there was part of it, like, I really, yeah, this makes a lot of sense. Where I don't think anarchism works is because God wants his world to be wisely governed, okay? So government is not merely a consequent of the fall. God wants human beings to live in carefully ordered societies. And anarchy is not biblical in the sense of lawlessness, because in such worlds, and you could, you know, probably look at somewhere like Haiti right now, it's a world where might makes right and the strong prey on the weak. To avoid that kind of human discivilization, we need government, and that government needs to be administered justly, wisely, and fairly. And that's why government itself is instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean that God sponsors and vouches for every policy decision, every individual governor himself or herself, or every political agent is out there can say, well, you know, I'm in government, therefore I've been appointed by God. That's not the case, because God can raise up and bring down governments, kings, and prime ministers and presidents as God well sees fit. So the political order can always aspire to have God on their side. I mean, in other words, the idea and the function of government is biblically ordained. That doesn't mean every individual governor can say that they do every policy and every practical decision with divine backing and sponsorship. That's kind of the distinction I would make, and that's why Tom and I are not Christian anarchists.
And I hear that. I don't know how you could become Christian anarchist in the church tradition that you're in, but how do you think about the idea that there is the need for civil justice and civil governance? And I use that word governance more specifically, as opposed to empire and states, because with the exception of potentially really, really local governance and governments, it does seem like the United States government, definitely the government in Russia, even the government in Ukraine, none of this seems like just civil governance, right? And it seems to me that as a particular institution called the government, there is a question as to whether or not that institution needs to function as it does, and that Christians can be probably more interested in wise governance, because the word government has that word where it kind of teeters over both sides of an institution and the concept of civil administration of justice. I didn't have a question there for you, but you could probably just respond to what I'm saying.
Yeah. Well, in this book, we definitely believe government is a good thing. And you can make a case for both liberal government, a government that, you know, maximizes human freedom, and government is not necessarily a solution to every problem. So, you know, we certainly acknowledge that, but we want to maintain the importance of a government and having a good government at that. You know, in this book, we do tackle a number of topics. We do tackle the dangers of Christian nationalism, but we also warn about totalitarian regimes like fascism and communism. And they're talking about regimes that govern not just with a strong hand or a lot of government interference. We're talking about governments who operate according to patterns of terror. That's how they control the population, through terror. There's a difference between big government that's cumbersome, bureaucratic, and intrusive. There's a difference between that and a totalitarian state. Totalitarians are not just bureaucratic, they are terror-based, and they want people paralyzed in fear so the government cannot be criticized or critiqued. And we definitely oppose that. But there is another phenomena that Stephen Macedo, an American political philosopher, calls civic totalism. And this is something I warn out, and this has been one of the things in the book that has received the most feedback or the most criticism, I said. Everyone says, look, I understand, you know, pushing back on Christian nationalism, but what's the civic totalism thing you're talking about? And that's where I'm referring to a government that believes it must be somewhat almighty. In other words, a government that wants to create a moral political universe with almost religious overtones in which it is the almighty. Okay? A government that believes it is, relative to the citizen, it is your Jesus, Allah, Yahweh, Buddha, and Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, a government that believes it has the right to coerce citizens to make sure that the citizens' own goals, beliefs, objectives, and desires and allegiances are fully aligned with that of the state. So we do worry about a kind of soft authoritarianism, even within liberal democracies, where the state aspires to become almighty, or at least it becomes the most consuming and dominating force for all of its citizens. You know, and we see that not as a form of totalitarian terror, but certainly as a departure from the norms of a liberal democracy where citizens have the right to find meaning, value, and life in things other than the state and the state's policies and ambitions for human life. So yeah, we do push back quite a bit on state overreach, particularly when they're detrimental to the liberal traditions of liberal democracy.
Yeah, you know, it's funny. That is actually, and I think you dealt with that a little bit in your book last couple of years ago, Religious Freedom in a Secular Age. I think you talked about totalism, and you and I talked about it a little bit in our conversation, because actually it was our conversation that woke me up to the specter of Christian nationalism, because I was actually focused more on the civic totalism as a problem in society. And so you helped me think through the other direction in that way. And now here we are dealing with what we hope wouldn't become as much of a specter as it is. I wonder, though, if a view of the state that allows for it to be in some ways considered good doesn't always lead to civic totalism. And the reason I think that, and you can give me your response here, the reason I think that is primarily because of the phrase, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not, and that those two things are, in essence, antithetical. So when Jesus comes to have our allegiance, there can be no other institution or organization that ought to demand it, or has any right to demand it, and that states by their nature, that is what they're going to do. And we could say that if you have a Christian government, as you know, either elected or even appointed or whatever, could prevent that from happening, but that's actually undoing the essence of the state more so than it is just participating in it. So in my mind, it's like, well, it's no surprise that civic totalism is a problem because of our, you know, the libertarians, Christian anarchist view of the nature of the state.
Yeah, I mean, there is the danger that we will end up, even people participating in politics, leading to a much bigger and intrusive state apparatus, which is never particularly good, I think, either for the state or for its citizens. The thing that Tom and I, we keep moving towards is the idea, look, government is good, but it doesn't mean it should have restrained or unfettered power. And the reason why we have things like the separation of church and state, or the separation of powers, so you've got executive, legislative, and judicial, is because we recognize historically governments can go wrong. So that separation of powers is a good thing. The problem is, and any political party would know, the separation of powers, you know, when you control the White House and the Congress, but not the Senate, it's hard to get things done. You know, if you're being stonewalled or blocked on procedure or by numbers in one particular apparatus. So there are a lot of people who said, well, you know, maybe the government should be kind of almighty so they can enact their agendas and their ideas. And what I keep saying is, you know, anytime you want to knock down a fence in our liberal democracy, ask yourself why that fence was put up in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So if you say, look, I mean, let's get rid of the president's right of veto. Well, let's get rid of the Senate. Before you do that, you've got to remember why these checks and balances were put into place in the future. And that's why having any state that wants to be able to do its policy or enact its ideas without opposition or without being hindered is never a good idea.
So let's talk a little bit about the idea of a prophetic voice, speaking truth to power, Christians being in some ways engaged in politics. What does it mean to speak truth to power or even be engaged in a prophetic way? Because you know libertarianism fairly well, as the way I've seen you describe it. It's pretty accurate the way I've read you talk about it. And we've had a conversation where we sit. The view is that speaking truth to power is telling the state where it's going wrong, where it's being abusive, where it's being not doing the right things. It also entails even a further thing is like, well, you shouldn't be doing that at all, let alone you're doing it wrong. So where do you come down on how a Christian can speak truth to the powers? Because, you know, as you point out in the book, sometimes the powers listen because we're allowed to have a say. You know, we have a vote. Most democracies around the world have, you know, representation of the people. And that's probably a good thing, I would say. But at the same time, it doesn't necessarily pan out to where being a prophetic voice actually works.
What I would say is, I mean, it depends where you are. I mean, in America, I would not say the church is on the margins of society. As long as you've got like the $1 note says, in God we trust. And as long as political candidates keep saying, God bless America, I don't think Christians in America are really on the margins. They may not be the epicenter of power as they once were, or perhaps some would like to be, but I wouldn't say they're fully on the margins. But somewhere like, you know, I was reading today, only 5% of people in Taiwan claim to be Christian. So Christians in Taiwan are on the margins of society. And same thing, Christians in, say, like somewhere like Myanmar, okay, are also on the margins of society. So it's relative to your own context whether you're able to speak up at all. I mean, Christians in Iran are not going to get a fair hearing from the theocratic Islamic regime there. But let's say you're somewhere like the US. You can speak truth to power, even if you're not in office, simply by the fact that you are a Christian. I know maybe you've got a blog, you know, what your comments on, the news articles or the news programs you decide to, you know, share on social media. These are ways of engaging in political debate and political discourse. And if you do that in such a way, you can influence others. And you can also, you know, all the way through to running for public office or serving in the government, there are ways in which you can be agents of change. And I think even through politics, build for the kingdom when you make sure our world is wisely governed. And I mean, probably the two examples I would use of that would be like William Wilberforce, who served in the English Parliament to effect the end of the transatlantic slave trade. But he was also a very big supporter of evangelism in places like India and the British Empire. Now, again, there's some moral ambiguities we have to acknowledge around that when, you know, evangelism isn't tied to the empire itself. But yeah, there was generally a force for good. And even people outside of politics, you could refer to, you know, Martin Luther King and, you know, his civil rights campaign, which is often done in dialogue with political leaders like LBJ and others. But it was definitely from and for the black community on the margins. And that was speaking truth to power about civil rights or people in the United States. So that's probably two examples where you can speak truth to power relative to where you are, either inside a parliament or with a group of your fellow citizens in a march in Alabama.
You have a quote here from page 45 in at least the copy that I was sent, that Jesus is the model and conduit for how authority flows from God to humans. I wonder if you say that Christians can engage in politics, and by engage, let's get rid of voting for a second and table that for a moment. I don't think a lot of people think that voting's like a bad thing. There are a few people who think that that's participation in violence or whatever. But being elected or pursuing being elected and being part of government, you are part of an institution that its only sort of teeth is somewhere down the line violence. Jesus says in Matthew 20, you know, the pagans lord it over others, but it ought not be so with you. And I think there could be a case against becoming elected or becoming or being involved in the state apparatus itself that Christians should be very wary of. How would, and earlier it says, you say, actually two pages earlier, that the creator intends his world to be run through obedient human beings. So How does somebody who would be in elected office, or maybe they're hired by somebody who's in elected office, be an obedient human being in a wise way that is building for the kingdom sort of in office?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. I'm not a fan of the idea that Christians can't serve in public office or, you know, in an official capacity like the ambassador to Vienna. If you look through the Old Testament, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of good kings in Israel. You've got Joseph as the prime minister of Pharaoh. You know, Daniel has a very important position at the Babylonian and the Persian courts, if you like. So people of faith serving in the offices of empire or in various kingdoms is kind of normal and treated as a good thing. And there's a great opportunity to do a lot of, you know, good work, you know, for the general citizens as much as for your own people. But you've also got examples like, you know, when Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus and the proconsul Sergius Paulus comes to faith, Paul and Barnabas don't tell him to resign from the senatorial order, resign from his post, go back to Rome and establish, you know, First Libertarian Baptist Church. Okay. I mean, there's that scene at the end of Acts as well where, you know, Herod Agrippa says to Paul, "Are you mad? Are you trying to make me a Christian too?" And Paul says, "I want everyone to be like me except for these chains." But let's do an alternative history. What if Herod Agrippa did come to faith? You know, because he was the king of Judea. If he did come to faith as a Messiah believer, what would he do next? I mean, what should how would he govern wisely over largely Jewish subjects on behalf of the Romans if he did become a Christian? I don't think the answer is to abdicate and, you know, like I said, just remove yourself from society. How does he govern on behalf of a pagan power over Jewish subjects as a Messiah believer? What does he have to do and discern in order to do that faithfully? I mean, it'd be a typical of a job to
it
do,
sure would.
but many Christians around the world do that. I mean, if you're a, like, you know, like, let's say Fiji is 80% Christian, so pretty good chance about 80% of people in the Fijian parliament are going to be Christian, and they will govern from Christian principles for a Christian population. But if you're a Catholic who gets elected into parliament and then into government as the, you know, minister for foreign affairs in, say, Czechia, the Czech Republic, how do you do your job there as a Christian when most other people in your government are not Christian, or maybe they're kind of maybe nominally cultural Christians?
Sure.
You've got a fairly non-Christian population as well in the Czech Republic. So how would you do your job as a Christian there? Because you can't just holus bolus impose all of your Christian values and principles, because, you know, government needs the consent of the governed. But you can be a voice, you can be an alternative, you can put forward reasonings as to why this is a good way of being human. And in some cases, you can even apply religious principles to do that. I mean, when Martin Luther King quoted scripture, it was very powerful. You know, when John Paul II, you know, used the Christian tradition to stand up to the authoritarianism of communism in Eastern Europe, it was very powerful, even for people who were not religious. They saw something, not just mere rhetoric or performance, but they saw something that was appealing, which is what made it so attractive and made it so persuasive to a great many of people.
Wow, we are short on time. And I have one question to ask, which is, if we had a whole bunch of Michael Birds and Tom Wrights elected to all the governments in the world, how would that not be a type of Christian nationalism? I mean, I would prefer you over Stephen Wolf to be elected, but to some extent, there's a little bit of like, well, if we're wisely governing as Christians and it just so happens that everybody in government might end up as Christians,
I mean,
then how's that not the same thing, or a diet version of Christian nationalism?
Well, I'll tell you, if I was elected to the highest office of the land, prime minister or president, my tenure as leader would be biblical. That the principle I would use for my government would be from Luke 19:27. Do you know what Luke 19:27 says?
I should pull it up, but go ahead if you have it memorized.
Let me tell you. It says, As for those who did not want me to reign over them, bring them before me and slaughter them. That is how I would, that would be me on day one. No, I'm kidding.
Yeah, right, gotcha.
No, yeah, well, it depends where you are. Like I said, there's a difference from being a Christian prime minister in Fiji or being the governor of Arkansas to being a, you know, a member of the parliament in Venezuela or Zimbabwe or Ukraine or so. So it depends where you are. Okay, you've got to play the hand you're dealt, and that's going to look different depending on what is the Christian heritage, what is the demographic, what are the issues. Like in America right now, the big issues are Trump, immigration, and Roe v. Wade. I mean, they're the three big issues I see, you know, in the American context. So how do you, if you're a Christian who wants to be faithful, you know, to Scripture, to the Christian tradition, to your own conscience and convictions, but recognize you've got a diverse demographic. You don't always get what you want. How do you govern? How do you witness? How do you vote in the, you know, in Congress or the Senate based on your principles and the people around you and the policies and what you're trying to achieve? There's no one size fits all. This is simply an exercise in constant discernment in what you've got to do. And, you know, in some cases, you just have to try be as wise and as Christ-like as you can and pray to God that you've done the right thing. And often, I think at the end of the day, that's usually the most you can do.
Yeah. Well, that's a good way to wrap up the conversation. You write on Substack. I want to give you an opportunity to plug that a little bit because it is one of the very few Substacks that I subscribe to. I love it. Every day you publish something, it seems like. And right now, at least as we're recording this, it'll probably be recent by the time this releases. You have a several-part review of Stephen Wolfe's book on The Case for Christian Nationalism, which is pretty astounding. I wish you didn't have to write that review because I wish the book just never got any traction. So
yeah, it's a crazy book.
Anyway, here we are, and you are one of the many people attacking it.
Yeah.
So plug your Substack. Where can people find you online?
Yeah, you can find me at michaelfbird.substack.com. I also have a YouTube channel called Early Christian History, and you know, on Twitter, I'm at mbird12 and Threads at michael.bird.33. So I, you know, kind of loiter around those places on the internet. So if you ever have any free time, stop by and, you know, stop and smell the regime, and hopefully it's not too bad.
Yeah. All right. Well, Michael Bird, thank you for joining us, and hopefully we'll have another conversation in the future about some of these things.
Indeed. All the best. Great to spend time with you and all of your listeners.
Thank you for listening to another episode of the Libertarian Christian Podcast. If you like today's episode, we encourage you to rate us on Apple Podcasts to help expand our audience. If you want to reach out to us, email us at podcast@libertarianchristians.com. You can also reach us at LCI Official on Twitter. And of course, we are on Facebook and have an active group you are welcome to join. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.
The Libertarian Christian Podcast is a project of the Libertarian Christian Institute, a registered 501c3 nonprofit. If you'd like to find out more about LCI, visit us on the web at libertarianchristians.com. The voiceovers are by Matt Bellis and Catherine Williams. As of episode 115, our audio production is provided by Podsworth Media. Check them out at podsworth.com.
Hello everyone, it's Doug from the Libertarian Christian Podcast. You might notice already that this recording sounds quite a bit different from usual. In fact, it probably sounds pretty crappy. Well, I'm doing this to show you something pretty amazing. As you might know, the guys over at Podsworth Media have been producing my show for several years, quite a while, hundreds of episodes. And now they have a brand new online app for taking rough recordings like this one and making them sound a whole lot cleaner and a lot more listenable in just a few easy clicks. So here are some of the core features. They remove background noise, it reduces plosives, which is really handy for me because I often forget to put my pop filter on before I do a YouTube video. Because pop filters look terrible when you're on camera. It fixes clipping. It removes clicks and pops. It evenly levels dialogue so that you don't have somebody talking really quietly. And then somebody talking really loud because they're too close to the mic or too far away from the mic. It evenly levels dialogue so that you don't have somebody talking really quietly and then somebody talking really loud because they're too close to the mic or too far away from the mic. How do you use it? It's easy. You go to podsworth.com, you click get started, and because you're a listener to one of the Libertarian Christian Institute's podcasts, you can get 50% off your first order by entering the promo code LCI50. That's LCI50, and you will get 50% off your first order. If you are doing anything like a podcast, a video, a sermon, an audiobook, anything that's spoken word, you want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished. You want to use podsworth.com and clean up your audio to be even more professional and polished.